So our lives at the minute with Ruby revolve around the three Ds. She loves to dance. And we've discovered at the minute that wherever we go, it doesn't matter whether it's in the house, it's in church, whether or not it's about 7 o'clock at night and she's supposed to be going to sleep, whether we're walking down the street or in Tesco, whether there's music playing in the background or whether there's no music, that she loves to twirl and spin and high step and kick her way through life. And she is not content unless I'm doing it with her. It's really, really adorable to watch her do it. It's really, really entertaining to see her nearly decapitate strangers as they're pushing trolleys. But it's also knackering as well. It's really, really funny seeing her point her little index finger and be quite demanding that you must do this. She loves to dance. And she loves dinosaurs as well. We don't really even know, Catherine and I, how this one kind of happened. It's not like we sat down some Saturday evening at home and said, right, Ruby, we're going to watch a movie, and tonight it's Jurassic Park, and you're going to love it. I mean, if we did that with her, that would be the stuff of her nightmares. It would be really bad parenting from our point of view. So we don't know how this has happened, but somehow, some way, along her little journey in life so far, she has discovered dinosaurs, and she thinks they're the greatest. So wherever we go, she wants to see dinosaurs. Yesterday, she went with her mummy to see Dippy the dinosaur in the Ulster Museum. I wasn't there, thankfully, but she loved it. She was telling me all about it this morning. And she's reading little pop-up books everywhere that we go on dinosaurs, and she's becoming a little bit of a dino expert. She knows the names of some of them, and at the minute, Triceratops is her favorite for the reason its face is so cute. She'll tell me all the time. She loves dinosaurs. She loves dancing. And we can't lay claim to being the influence behind both of these things because we don't know anything about dinosaurs and we're not the greatest dancers. But her third and final D is entirely our influence and we are more than okay with it. It's Disney. She loves the movies. Moana's her favorite at the minute, but Toy Story's coming up on a close second, which is great because it's my favorite. She loves the soundtracks and listening to them. It's back to that dancing thing again. She loves her little Mickey Mouse Statue of Liberty Teddy that her aunt and her uncle brought her from their holidays in the U.S. last summer. But more than Teddy, more than the soundtracks, more than the movies, she loves what she calls the Mickey Shop. We have a policy in our house when we have some time off or a day off that we don't sit in, but we go and we do something. We have an adventure as a family. So usually about 7:30 every morning, Ruby will burst into our room and she will say, what adventure are we going on today? And on the days when she isn't at playgroup and we aren't at work, we'll kind of respond, we kind of wiping the sleep dust out of our eyes, well, what would you like to do, Ruby? And she'll whisper back to us with her chin kind of on her shoulder and her eyes bulging and a wee smirk on her face of, want to go to the Mickey shop? And we'll say, what was that? Didn't quite catch you. And then she'll say it kind of more boldly, more proudly, I want to go to the Mickey shop. So off we head into Belfast, and if she's in her buggy, she kind of unstraps herself going across the road, and she just projects herself straight to the front doors of this store, and she runs in, and her eyes are popping out of her head. She loves it. She is overcome with excitement. She hugs everything in sight. She lifts every plate, and we chase her and put them back down before they smash. She goes to the back, if you know it, there's a little wall where you can select the movies and the songs, and she puts those on and she dances, and if any child gets in her space, because she's quite independent, she stares them up and down because she doesn't want any interruption. She loves Disney. We haven't told her there's a real Disneyland yet, because if we do, we figure she'll probably explode when she gets there, and we kind of like having her around, so we want to keep it that way for a little bit longer, but she loves Disney. And her love of Disney and our love of Disney has got us wondering, why is it that so many of their stories and so many of the stories within our culture today, whether it's in art, whether it's in books or in film, revolve around princes and princesses, around kings, around queens, the same stories retold over and over and over and over and over and over again with just slightly different names and slightly different locations? I mean, it's usually some child or some slightly older individual does something heroic or gets rescued from a really high tar or a really, really long sleep or from the effects of a poisonous apple. And someone usually rides in and usually there's a kiss involved, isn't there? And this person awakens to life, and somehow they become royalty. They start at the bottom, and they make it to the top. I always wonder, why does that happen? And why do we, as humans, especially children, but sometimes adults, why do we love it so much? Why do these stories connect with us and resonate with us? Well, I think this is the answer. I believe that deep down inside of each of us, and I would even argue that it's God-placed, because of how Ecclesiastes tells us he has placed eternity in the hearts of all people, that deep down inside of us there is an idea, there is a seed, there is a hunch, call it whatever you will, that you and I have been made for something more. That you and I have been made for something more. Now you're maybe wondering what this has to do with Hebrews 2, 5-18 tonight. And I think for us to answer that question and for our passage, which was read to us a little bit earlier, to make sense, then we need to go back to where all stories start. And that's in the beginning. The opening line of the Bible tells us the incredible statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God creates everything. He forms the earth and he fills the earth with life. He's an artist, he's a designer, he's an engineer, a builder, a zoologist, an expert in everything. Whenever we look at it, whenever we see the sheer scale of it and the creativity behind it, our breath is taken away. You think about those places you've maybe visited on holidays, the sunrises you've seen, the sunsets you've seen, the mountains, the oceans, the rivers, the greenery, the sights, the smells, the sounds. It's breathtaking. But even more breathtaking than that for me is that God, out of everything he has made, out of everything he has created, would choose to make us, you and me, you and I, little old us, the pinnacle of his creation. And a couple of verses later, we read that God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I don't know what you feel whenever you hear those words and read those words. To me, they were and are and always will be simply stunning. Because what they tell me is that it doesn't matter whether there's royal blood flowing through our veins. It doesn't matter whether we are elite or whether we're the rulers over a land, a political party, or a church. Whether we're a white middle-class man, doesn't matter. But all of us, all men, all women, all children, regardless of the country of their birth, regardless of whether they're employed or not, regardless of whatever makes them them, they have been made in the image of God. But here's something even more breathtaking. We see that word rule in there. And we discover that we are people not just made in the image of God, but that we are people who have been made to rule. We are people who have been made for something more, something bigger than we could ever dare to dream or dare to imagine. You and I have not just been made in the image of God, but we have been made in the image of God with the purpose that we will rule with him and make him known on the earth now, that we would be his representatives. And God finishes his creation. He looks upon all that he has made, including us as humans, and he declares it was very good. It was perfection. No weeds, no disease, no sin, no death. Perfect in every way. But not long after, the problems begin to roll in. Adam and Eve, sin. And the effects of that are felt almost from the beginning. They realize their nakedness and they're filled with shame. And many of us have been filled with shame ever since. The ground is cursed. There's pains given birth. There's a separation in relationship from man and God. Things are not the way that he had intended. And what is human history but more of the same? We read the stories throughout the whole of the Bible and we see sometimes those people within who do some really wonderful things, some really faithful acts, and the glory of the Lord is seen upon the earth. But we also read of those stories when the people are faithless, when they repeat their cycles of sin, when they take their eyes off of Jesus and they drift. And we see that across the earth. We see that we are responsible for so many wonderful things like art and sports and education and medicine and stunning architecture and megacities and books and Italian food, but we also realize that we are responsible for some of the most awful things that we see, like murder, like poverty and hunger and thirst and pornography. So many other things. Things are not the way that God had intended them to be. And the writer of Hebrews begins to speak into this situation. He begins to say to us, and we begin to understand as we come into this passage tonight, that because of the effects of sin, because of the fact that we live in a broken, fallen, sinful world as broken, fallen, sinful people, that we are no longer the rulers that we were created to be, that we were meant to be, that we were intended to be, but that we are slaves to this earth and slaves even to death. And so as the Hebrews begin to hear this and we begin to hear this as well, he begins to unpack a little bit more of the passage to them. He begins to unpack a little bit more of the story to them. He wants them to know that there's hope, that there's encouragement here, that there's something for us to hold on to. Though we might live in a world where God has declared he's put everything under him, under the name of Jesus, he has left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. At present, we do not see the fullness of all that God intended. At present, we do not see the effects of what no longer having sin, no longer having disease, no longer having death looks like upon the earth, because he has not returned yet. But there is a hope and a confidence in those words at present, because what it means is that it's just for a time. It's just for a moment. And then one day that will be transformed. And these things that we currently see, these things that we currently endure, those things that the Hebrews were battling against and fighting against and experiencing in the midst of their walk would one day pass, that there would be something more. There is a hope tonight. There is a confidence tonight for us. There is an answer tonight for us. And his name is Jesus. And how does this passage tell us that the name of Jesus is our hope, is our confidence, is our answer? Well, we discover it as we go through and as we see that Jesus, in these verses, is shown to have become just like us. He shares in our humanity. He dies in our place. He gives us himself to look to as our hope in all things. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our confidence. Jesus tonight is our answer, because he has come. He has become just like one of us. He has identified with us. He has shared in our humanity. But more than that, he has died in our place. But more than that, he has been raised to life. And more than that, he has given us himself to look to as our hope in all things. And so though we live in a world right now that is far from perfect, though we live in a world where we do not yet see everything as subject to him, we can see, as the Hebrews saw themselves, Jesus. We see Jesus, we're told in verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Tonight we see Jesus. These words are telling us that Jesus came to this earth. That he didn't just come, though, but that he came like us. We read in John 1 in the Message that the Word Jesus became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Jesus puts skin on, and he comes and he enters the story with the view that he will rewrite the story and regain the paradise that was lost in the bite of an apple. Jesus enters into the story as flesh and blood. He gives up all the honor, all the glory, all the equality, all the authority, all the power that he had at the right hand of God, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, and makes himself nothing, makes himself a little lower than the angels, as we read in Hebrews 2 on a couple of occasions. Makes himself like his brothers. Jesus comes to this earth in flesh and blood. And he does this in order that he can share in our humanity, in order that he would know what it is to identify with us. He comes that he would know what it is to be tempted in every way. He comes to this earth and experiences for himself heartbreak and anguish and despair. He comes to this earth and experiences himself abandonment and loneliness and the questions that come with praying seemingly without an answer. He knows what it is to be human. He knows what exactly it is to be us because he has come as one of us. And he chooses to identify with us. He chooses not to distance himself, but he chooses to be present. He chooses to enter into the story, to know exactly what it is to be human. And he does this because he realizes that to come and to live and to die is the only way that he can bring many sons to glory. He knows that he has to come. He knows that he has to suffer, but that there is a purpose. That many sons, many daughters would come to glory and discover that they have been made for more. And this is what he does. He identifies with us. He walks in the shoes that we walk in. He walks the broken road and he sees the cracks and he sees the heartache. He sees it all. And he chooses to endure it. That many sons would come to glory. That we could look and see a prophecy fulfilled in having a man of sorrows familiar with suffering. And his purpose behind all of this, his purpose, and this is remarkable, is not just to save, is not just to lift our life from the pit, but is to call us his brothers, is to call us his sisters, is to stand in the congregation before his Father and declare, this is my family. This is my bride. This is a son of glory. This is a daughter of glory. This is my brother. This is my sister. And I am not ashamed of them. This is mine of whom I love. It's remarkable, isn't it? That this Jesus who comes would come with the purpose to bring life, but to welcome us into his family as well. This is why he comes. And what I hope we see tonight as we reflect on the name of Jesus, as we read these words, as we see how all of Scripture points to him, is that there is only one. There is only one who has truly suffered that can end our suffering. There is only one who has been tempted in every way who can help us when we are tempted, we're told in verse 18. There is only one who has experienced that sense of loneliness and forsakenness who can meet with us and comfort us when we too feel abandoned. There is only one who can give us his shoulder because he knows what it is to experience and cry real, raw tears. There is only one who could journey alongside us, who could walk with us and carry the weight, carry the burden, and save us and make us for something more. And his name is Jesus. The ruler of the earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the one who is the exact imprint and nature of his Father, the one who sits at the right hand of God, ruling now in power and in majesty and in victory. The one who has defeated the power of death and all the strongholds of the devil, we read in verses 14 and 15. The one who has defeated all of that, has trampled on its head. The one who tonight can bring us to victory through the hope and through the confidence and through the answer of his name and through the power of his work. Through his glorious resurrection from a borrowed tomb. There is only one, and his name is Jesus. And he is only one because he is the one who has come, the one who has shared in our humanity, the one who has died in our place, the one who has given us himself to look to as our hope in all things, the one who has made us for more, not just with his image within us, not just with his grace lavished upon us, but with a destiny and with a purpose that one day we will rule with him. Paradise regained, paradise restored. Everything beautiful, everything perfect, everything pure because of who he is, because of what he has done as our author, as our salvation pioneer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that most beautiful of names. And as we prayed before we came into your word, so we pray again now, Lord, that the name of Jesus would begin just to grow more magnificent, grow ever larger upon the imprint of our eyes. That as we sit here tonight, we would see and we would know the God who is identified with us is closer than a whisper, is near enough to hear and know our heartbeat. Lord, we give you ourselves. And we lay down the brokenness that we carry, the baggage that we carry, the hurts and the pain and all things else. We lay them, Lord, at the foot of your cross and in the light of the empty tomb. And we thank you tonight that Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our confidence. Jesus is our answer. Jesus is the only one who could ever save. And we pray that tonight, Lord, each and every one of us would know that you look upon us not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, but that you call us your family. You call us sons and daughters of glory, children of the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus, we pray that with the beauty of your name would also come the beauty of our identity in you and the hope that we have that one day the things that we see at present, the things that we know at present will no longer be, but that we will be face to face with you, to worship you, to serve with you, to glorify you and marvel in you, as you have made all things new. Jesus, we thank you.